4, verses 1 through 3. And we will conclude these verses this morning, verses 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians chapter 4, a worthy walk. The Apostle Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." In verse 1, you have the general idea, walk worthy, and in verses 2 and 3, the particulars of what it means to walk in a worthy manner. Let's pray together. Our Holy Father, gracious God, you who are absolutely sovereign, eternal, transcendent, majestic, outside of all that we are, yet so near to us, that we might this morning, as we listen to your word, be drawn nearer to the living Christ, that we might walk worthy of him, that we might be worthy of him. We thank you that you have changed us, saved us, and are changing us day by day into the likeness of your beloved Son. We pray, Father, that as we hear the word this morning, that by your Spirit you would be so pleased to take the things of the Lord Jesus, make them beautiful and sweet to us, that we might take them and receive them and be delighted by them. So thank you for your word, and thank you for your Spirit, the Holy Spirit who is among us. Come, blessed Spirit of God, in power, and take this word, your word, make it acceptable to us. May we eat it, digest it, and live it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the unique features that stands out in the life of the Apostle Paul is his wonderful ability to encourage others. Whenever you read the epistles of Paul, you always find the Apostle was encouraging others either by way of exhortation or by way of example. So he would give instruction and he would say, "Do this and do this," or he would say, "Follow me. Look at me and use me as an example." And it's quite a profound thing to be able to say to other people, "Listen to what I say and do what I do." And yet that was the life and the ministry of this great apostle, the Apostle Paul. It's quite interesting that whenever he begins to apply biblical truth, he always, as you know, likes to lay the foundation doctrinally. He gives his apostolic teaching. But then when he begins to apply the truth that he has given, he always does it in such a way, doesn't he, that you want to follow him, that you want to listen to him, that you like what he says, that you feel attracted and called to what he says, so that when the apostle, speaking out of the fullness of his heart, giving doctrinal truth, he does it when he begins to apply it in such a way that the truth and the practice connect together and you see the connections. And so the apostle is so excellent at doing these things. For instance, let me give you an example. He tells Timothy, who was his young protege, that young disciple, he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, he says, "Do your best, Timothy, to be approved of God. Do your best," he says, "to find yourself approved of by God himself." And then he says, "I want you to do it in such a way that you won't be ashamed. I want you to live in such a way that you won't be ashamed, not only of Jesus, but also of me, the apostle." And then he makes this statement in 2 Timothy 2 verse 19. He tells Timothy that anyone who names the name of the Lord, that person must depart from iniquity, from sin. And he then gives Timothy an illustration of what he means. And this is his illustration. He says, you know, in a great house, there are always two kinds of vessels. Some of the vessels are gold and silver. They are for honorable use. Other vessels are like clay and pots, and they are for dishonorable use. And then he takes those verses or that illustration and he applies it to Timothy. And he applies it to us. And this is what he says. He says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself or herself, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. That verse has had such a profound effect on my own life, such a profound influence. If anyone cleanses himself, now I always thought cleansing was by the Lord. And of course I've come to realize that it is by the power of the Lord that cleansing takes place. But I am the vessel. And I will either be a vessel of honorable use or dishonorable use. Which one will I be? If anyone cleanses himself then from all that is dishonorable, he will be, she will be, a honorable vessel. And what does that mean? It means I'll be set apart as holy. It means I'll be useful. It means I'll be ready to do every good work of the master. Now, you know, vessels are interesting, certainly in ancient times, but I suppose today, let's say you had a stainless steel coffee pot. You could shine that pot and polish that pot, and there it might sit on your mantelpiece, and of what value would it be? Well, it's nicely shined. But that's not the use of the pot. The pot is meant for making coffee and being used to pour out the coffee, keep it hot, whatever it is. You might leave it empty on the shelf. You might fill it up and leave it there for days and days of no value, right? You see, a vessel is only of value when you use it. And a vessel to be used by God, Paul says, Timothy, must be honorable. And that honorable usage, Paul describes as being set apart as holy. So the honorable use of a vessel is Paul's way in 2 Timothy 2 of telling Timothy about personal sanctification. Because he says, set apart as holy. The word sanctification means set apart and means holy. Set apart to a use that is holy. If you cleanse yourself, you will be set apart, a holy vessel for God. I would like to be like that. Wouldn't you? All of the qualities that Paul has just listed in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, all of those virtues that he's talked about, they are all related to your sanctification. Every single one of them. In fact, I would venture to say that every quality and every characteristic and every behavior that Paul ever mentions is always connected to Christian sanctification. Being set apart for God. Being a holy, a person for holy use. And Paul has been telling us in verse 1 that every Christian is to behave in a certain way. Walk in a worthy manner is what he says. Of the calling that you have been called to. Walk in a worthy manner. So he's talking about how you conduct your life. How you behave. What is your conduct like? That's the big picture. Walk worthy. Well, how do I walk worthy? In this way, is what he says in verses 2 and 3. So a worthy walk in Ephesians chapter 4 is about your life. How you work out your life tomorrow in your business. How you behave when you are at home, alone. How you behave when you are with others. How you behave in the church. Everything Paul says is related to your entire life and my entire life about how I behave and how I conduct myself. And Paul gives us in verse 2, 5 ways, he says, in which you would walk in a worthy manner. Paul's big idea in verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4 is that the church might be unified, even though it is made up of so many different kinds of people. Diversity. And remember, in the ancient church, there were Jews and Gentiles. Paul always went to the synagogue, and some of the Jews got saved, and then the Gentiles got saved. Now, how do they relate to each other? This is how they relate. This is how they relate to one another in the local church. So, five ways to demonstrate a worthy walk. Now, you know, if you showed me a recent picture or photograph of yourself, I'm sure you've got one on your phone. You know, we all take selfies, right? So, if you showed me a recent photograph of yourself, I would identify that photograph as a photograph of you. But how would I know that that is a photograph of you? Well, I might be, and would be, of course, familiar with you. I know what you look like. I mean, I don't even have to have you there present. I can just see the picture and say, that's so-and-so, or that's so-and-so. It is the likeness. It is the representation. It is the image. It is the picture that tells me who you are as I look at the photograph. What is the picture that God sees when He sees your life? And what is the picture that that others see when they look at your life? I mean, God is watching. What is it that God sees? Now listen, God sees everything that I don't see and you don't see of me. God sees everything because God is the only one who can look into your heart. And God is the only one who can see what we are really like. So it is important to pay attention to whenever Paul says, I am saying these things to you because I am grounding them in biblical solid truth. The truth is the truth. Therefore, the outworking of the truth is always like the truth. So when Paul says be humble or be gentle, it's because of the truth that leads you in that direction or directs you in that way. If you were in the first century and you came across a Christian, you would know that that person was a Christian, certainly in the context of these two verses in Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3, because they would be humble, so unlike everybody else in the world at that time. They would be gentle, so unlike all the rest of the Ephesians and the Romans. They would be patient. They would have been learning these things because they had had the truth, chapter 1, 2, and 3, taught to them by the apostle, not only when he was present with them, but in this great letter that he has written to the church. He has just overloaded them with truth, right? And it's from that truth that he now draws his practical directions about behavior and about conduct as a Christian. So five virtues. Notice, be humble, be gentle, be patient, be loving, bearing with one another, and be peaceable, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit is what he says. Those five things. These virtues are the fruit of your redemption and your reconciliation to God. God has saved us and reconciled us to Himself, and the picture that should be is this picture. Because this is a worthy walk. This is a life conducted in the sight of God. This is what it's like, Paul says. This is what you are like, the fruit of redemption. We all know what happens in regeneration. When someone is born of the Spirit, the new birth, the result is transformation. That's the result. Brand new. The old has passed away. The new has come. And we know it because it has happened to us. It is by the work of the Spirit. So to be humble, Paul would tell you, as we saw last week, was to take the lowest place. That's the first thing. Secondly, it would be to think biblically about yourself. And thirdly, it would be to value others more highly than yourself. That's humility. In other words, if I could put it another way, it would be to be just like Jesus Christ. To be just like Jesus. So this is the first step Paul told us. In a worthy walk, you must be humble. Humility must be the direct expression of our calling, verse 1 and verse 2. And ultimately, maintaining unity, requires in verse 3 and begins with this humility that Paul talks with. And notice he said all humility. So humility was number one. But now look secondly, the second quality in verse 2 is gentleness. So Paul adds, with all humility and gentleness. The King James uses the word meekness. Meekness. What is meekness? Meekness is the slowness to insist on your rights. The slowness to insist on your rights. Moses was like that. Numbers chapter 12, the Bible says the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. Now, who made that judgment? God made that judgment. But think of what that meant for that man, Moses, 80 years and older, in 40 years of wandering in the wilderness with a rabble, with a bunch of people who didn't want to listen to him. Ever. Whenever he told them to do something, they were not interested and did the opposite. They were very disobedient, weren't they? And yet, the Bible is clear that Moses seemed to exhibit and exude and a long-suffering, a meekness. And by the way, Moses was no pushover. We must never confuse meekness with weakness, because it's not that. We all know that. Moses certainly was no pushover. What he was far more interested in was the rights of God rather than his own rights. Something we don't hear about today too much. We're overloaded with our rights. Not only out there in the world and politics and business, but in the church. It's all about self and it's all about our rights. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, Matthew 5:5. They will inherit the land or the earth. Meekness is the opposite of self-assertion. Meekness is the opposite of self-interest, self-promotion. You can see how closely gentleness or meekness is tied to humility. They go together. Where you have true humility, you will have true meekness. They are married one to another. So Jesus could say that he was meek and lowly in heart, Matthew 11, or to put it the way Paul puts it, humble and gentle. And did not he fulfill the prophecy in Zechariah 9? Behold your king riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey, humble. Humble, having salvation coming to you. This was Jesus. Meekness in the Christian means that we realize that in the sight of God, we have no rights at all by nature. By nature, no rights at all. All rights that we may now have been given simply by grace. And they are secured for us by grace. Often think of Abraham. It's not said that Abraham was meek, but certainly Abraham exhibited the characteristics of meekness. You remember when in Genesis 13, Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen had a strife or a quarrel between them because the land was not big enough for them. So Abraham came to Lot and said, look, let there be no strife between us because we are kinsmen. We are brothers. We are related. He says, look, Lot, if you go, you choose. Choose wherever you want to go. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. But you choose. The Bible says that Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw the Jordan Valley. As it went before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was like the garden of the Lord, the Bible says. So when Lot saw with his eyes that beautiful territory, he said, that's the best and I want it. And the Bible says he chose for himself. He chose for himself. Do you know where Lot ended? Sodom and Gomorrah. He chose for himself. But what did Abraham do? Right after Lot has departed and gone, God came to Abraham and said, now listen, Abraham, I want you to lift up your eyes, look north, south, east, and west. And guess, and of course, Lot had gone east. God says, look east. It's all yours. Wherever Lot went, it's all yours. I give it all to you. But it was meekness on Abraham's part to say to Lot, look, you choose the best. If you go that way, I'll go the opposite way. That's meekness. That's not insisting on my rights, because Abraham had right by covenant. Lot had nothing. Lot chose for himself. But God chose for Abraham. How does the church face an unloving world, a world that hates Jesus? How does a church, a local church, live in the light of vindication, or I should say vengeance, hatred from the church, from the world upon the church? I know as a Christian, and I'm sure you know as a Christian, that it's easy to be misunderstood when you make certain statements about your faith. It's easy to be misunderstood by the world, by unbelievers, because the world does not accept the things of God and the things of Jesus. So the world attacks God and the world attacks Jesus. And Jesus would say that if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. So what you receive from the world, know that I've received it already. I've felt it. What should you do when you're faced with a world like that? James says in James 1:21, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. In other words, don't be like them. Put it away. And this is what he says, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. See, what is to be my attitude when the world exhibits that hatred of Christ towards the church, towards the believer? My attitude is to put all that filthiness and rampant wickedness away and to receive the word implanted within me with meekness, saying, let your will be done, Lord, in my life, whatever comes, whatever may happen. One of the essential features of unity, Paul will tell us here, is not only humility, but this very action of being gentle and being meek. For instance, he will say to the Galatians that we are to restore sinning people in a spirit of meekness or gentleness. You're not better than them. That is why you need to restore them. 2 Timothy 2:25, we are to correct opponents with gentleness. So many want to crush the opponents. We are to correct them, Paul says. Someone has said that gentleness is the mark of a person who has been mastered by God. Mastered by God. Humility leads to gentleness, doesn't it? Leads to meekness. That's number two. Be gentle. So examine your life. Examine your conduct. Examine your behavior. Am I a meek person? Am I a gentle person? Am I a humble person? Thirdly, you will notice that humility and gentleness lead, obviously, to patience. I mean, somebody who is humble and somebody who is meek or gentle is obviously going to be a patient kind of person. That word patient is a very interesting word. It's the word for long-suffering. It's the word for steadfastness or perseverance or forbearance. Forbearance. Now, you know, this was everywhere a problem, I suppose, to be confronted, not only in the early church, but in the local church of today. For instance, you will find you will have a Christian wife or a Christian husband who is married to an unbelieving spouse. It happens. It happened in the first century. It happens today. I know many of you are in that situation. That requires exceptional long-suffering. More than I can grasp or understand. You will find yourself pushed to the limits in forbearance. It is not easy. In fact, I was so affected by this as I was thinking on these things that I prayed specifically for every single person in this congregation who is in that situation this week. That God would help you to forbear, to long suffer, to be steadfast in a relationship that is so, to be so unique and so precious, that can be so difficult because of Jesus, because of Christ. You're not unique because it existed in the first century and it has existed in every century. Every Christian is to be a patient Christian. Think about your own weaknesses and your own faults, and then think about the fact that you expect others to put up with you. We do, right? I mean, we just take it for granted that you'll put up with me. I mean, I do. You don't really know how weak I am. Oh, you may, I'm sure you see all the faults, but I want to tell you the faults are way beyond what you might think they are. It requires patience in relationships with one another. And patience is not an easy thing, yet patience is absolutely vital and essential to every Christian relationship, even a relationship to God. You get impatient with God sometimes. Why aren't you doing what I'm asking you to do? Why haven't you done what I asked you to do? And are we not impatient with God at times? Patience is essential. You know, disagreements can easily dissolve into impatience or bad temper, short-temperedness. Words start flying, right? Without thinking. Let me ask you this. Has not God been so long-suffering with us? Amen. Has not God been exceptionally patient with each one of us? Because by right, He should extinguish us right. In fiery wrath. But He has not. He has not. Amen. You know, this word for patience is makrothumia. Makrothumia. It's a compound word. Makro or makros means a long time. Long time. Thumia means anger or rage. This is the word that defines God in the Old Testament. Slow to anger. Patience. Slow to anger. When everything calls upon God to explode in fiery indignation, slow to anger. And the prophets describe God in that steadfast, slow to anger. God is patient. God is always like that. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "Do we presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the goodness or the kindness of God is meant to lead us to repentance?" The fact that God has been patient and has not taken you away out of this world means He is giving you time to think seriously about yourself and your sin. It's meant to lead to repentance, the patience and the goodness of God. So easy to test God. I don't believe you. It's so easy, is it not, to provoke God? Why weren't you there when I needed you? So easy. Numbers chapter 11 verse 1 says that when the people complained, the Lord was displeased. Any complaint brings the displeasure of God. So easy to complain. Not so easy to bear with and to be patient. You see, as God is with us, we are to be towards one another. This is what Paul's saying. Be patient. Well, how can you be patient? Is it just some closet type activity? You do it in your bedroom alone? I'm patient today. That's not patience. Patience is practical, right? Patience is relational. Patience is being provoked and forbearing. You see, patience only comes out when something provokes it and irritates some situation. Then there's a reaction. What is the reaction? Impatience or patience? Impatience is meeting fire with fire. You did this. No, you did that. No, you did that. No, you did that. And on it goes. And who knows how it ends up. See, patience is bearing. Wait. Don't explode. Slow to anger. So as God is with us, we are to be towards each other. Paul told Timothy, chapter 1, verse 16, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. What was Paul saying? Paul was saying, listen, there are people who think, I'm the worst, I can never be saved. Paul says, listen, I'm really the worst. God saved me, and it's in me that Jesus Christ has manifested, or with me, his perfect patience, that my life, my conversion, my salvation would be an example to all who believe. You can trust God. You can trust this Lord Jesus Christ. You can believe. And is not love patient? I mean, the number one virtue, the number one attribute, the number preeminent characteristic of all the characteristics Paul ever describes is love. Love is patient. Love suffers long. Love puts up. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, you have virtually the identical section to what you find here in Ephesians. Let me read you these verses and see if you make the connection. Paul says, put on then as God's elect, holy and beloved. Here's what he says. This is what you must put on. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. How's that? 4 out of 4. There they are, plus a few others. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive. Forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, he says, put on love. Why? Because love binds everything together in perfect harmony. New American Standard says, the perfect bond of unity. Same idea. Where's Paul going with all these characteristics? Unity. Oneness. Paul was always trying, you know, to model patience. He went out of his way to be a patient person. I'm sure Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, was the most impatient person you could have met. Insisting on his rights, insisting on his way, demanding his way, demanding his rights, but Jesus Christ came. Translated his life, transferred his life, changed his life, transformed him. Now he talks about these things, humility. Gentleness, and just as humility and gentleness belong together, so patience goes with what comes next. So look what the text says. Patience goes with what follows it. What follows it? Number 4, bearing with one another in love. What is that word bearing? That's the word for endurance, for putting up with, for keeping on. Jesus said to his disciples, how long am I to put up with you? How long? Paul uses the word always or primarily in the context of persecution at times. For instance, he says, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. Same word. We endure. You know, finding fault with someone, with your spouse, or with anybody, is the easiest thing in the world. Easy to find fault with one another. Overlooking a fault is not so easy. Being willing to overlook the faults and the foibles and the failures and the weaknesses of others is not an easy thing to do. That's why Paul uses this word, bearing with, feeling the heat, keeping on, pressing forward. And you'll notice, since it's not the easiest thing in the world, he says, this is how I want you to do it. He gives us the secret. He says, bearing with one another in love. In love. So here's the big issue. How do you demonstrate to each other, to one another, that you are bearing with one another in love? Because listen, you could put up with somebody and not love them. I'll get back someday. I'll wait my turn. And then we'll see who was right. We think like that. Paul says the way that is eliminated is by thinking about bearing with one another in love. In this preeminent characteristic. Did not the Lord Jesus bear with, put up with Simon Peter? I mean, if there's any disciple that the Lord Jesus put up with, apart from Judas Iscariot, it was Simon Peter. Always opening his mouth, always saying things when he shouldn't have said them. Jesus had to correct him. Putting up with him for 3 years. You probably wouldn't have lasted a day. He would have just been chirping in your ear. Not that way, this way. Didn't the disciples think, discuss amongst themselves who would be the greatest? I mean, have any of you gone off into a corner here in Bethel and got together and said, now look, who's the greatest among us? Now, we don't do those kinds of things, do we? We have a big, now maybe you would like to think that you are the greatest. We don't do that, but the disciples did. They discussed on the way who among them was the greatest. We don't do that if we love one another. We bear with one another. So what Paul means here when he says bearing with one another in love is this. The person who endures injury tries to pay no attention to it. Just let it go. Bear with it. Most of us instinctively react when we are hurt by somebody. When we're hurt by others' actions. When we're hurt by others' words. We react. We react with our own words and with our own actions. You hurt me. Then comes whatever the reaction might be. Paul is telling us we are to be ready to forgive and to bear with each other. Now, this little phrase, in love, is the idea of doing it with joy and with gladness and with delight. And that's the hardest thing to do, right? When you are faced with a situation that you are to bear with one another, put up with whatever it is in love, Paul is saying that love manifests itself in a willingness to rejoice in putting up with it. Because it's easy to bear and put up without love. But to put up with love requires the characteristic, because love is joyful, love delights, love is happy, love rejoices. So bearing with one another in love is rejoicing in the privilege of bearing up with whatever it is. Now, why does Paul say this? I'll tell you why he says it. Because the life of the church is at stake. Not only the life of the church at Ephesus, because you remember what their big problem was when Jesus confronts them in Revelation chapter 2. You have left your first love. Big issue, love in the church. He says, you've left it. Repent. Do the things you did at first. Go back to your first love. So, the life of the church is at stake if you don't love one another. In fact, your very Christian life and its relationships with others is at stake if you don't love one another. In serious words. The life of the church is at stake. You see, because the witness of the church in the world and the testimony of the church in the world is what the church sees. What does the church see of the church? I think they see bickering, squabbling, fighting, all kinds of things in the church. Didn't Jesus say they will know that we are disciples? Well, they will know you are disciples by love. It is the defining characteristic. So bearing with one another must always be saturated by love. You know, no child should ever have to witness their parents fighting. Shouting at each other, fighting with one another, hurting one another. No child should ever, ever, ever have to witness such terrible things. And yet it happens. And I dare say it even may even happen in a Christian family. It sometimes seems to me that the church delights in squabbles. Wants to fight. Christians asserting themselves, asserting their rights, instead of bearing with one another. Now, Paul does not mean you can have an inner resentment and show something different and nice on the outside. He does not mean that you can seethe on the inside and smile on the outside. As if that is bearing, putting up. That's not what Paul means. We know he doesn't mean that because he puts that little phrase in love, with bearing with one another. So this virtue of love, he expresses itself, notice finally in verse 3 then, because Paul's just moving from humility to gentleness to patience to being loving or bearing with one another to get to this verse, verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You cannot do verse 3 without the previous 4. No humility, no eagerness to maintain unity. No gentleness, no eagerness to maintain unity. No patience, no eagerness. No bearing with one another in love, no eagerness. You see it? It's all connected. So Paul now talks about an eagerness to maintain unity. The word for unity is oneness. To maintain a oneness in a peaceable way, the bond of peace, if I can put it like this, it is unity shackled by the chains of peace. We're bound together, peace binds us together. This is important for Ephesus, because back in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talked about peace. You remember, he said that Jews and Gentiles, who were two peoples, have now become one body. And that Jesus has killed the hostility between Jew and Gentile by breaking down the middle wall of partition. And then Paul says, Jesus, He Himself is our peace. So who unites together Jew and Gentile in the Ephesian church? It's Jesus Christ. Who unites people of diverse backgrounds, diverse cultures, diverse race, different sex, whatever it is, who unites them in the local church? It's Christ. In the bond of peace. He has made peace. He has reconciled us to Himself. That's why Paul just says in Ephesians 2:22, in Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Is that how you think of this local church? We are being built together as a dwelling for God by the Spirit. That's what the local church is. It's where God dwells. By the Spirit. If that's true, would you not be eager then to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? We all know from Scripture that the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian individually, certainly indwells the church. So Paul says, eager to maintain the unity of the bond and Spirit, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is eager mean? What is this word? It means make every effort. Go out of your way. That's what eagerness is, right? If you are eager to get up tomorrow morning to go to work, you've got one focus on your mind, I'm going to work and I can't wait to get there. Now, maybe that's not how you think about work tomorrow. But if you were eager, that's how you would think. You'd long to do it, wouldn't you? Make every effort. Peter uses exactly the same word. He says this, 2 Peter 1:10, make every effort to make your calling and election sure. Make every effort. Go to whatever lengths it takes to ascertain for yourself that your calling and election are certain. 2 Peter 3:14, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless before God. What efforts did you take this week to be found blameless and spotless before God? Were you prepared to compromise with the world, with the flesh, with the devil? Make every effort, Peter says, to be spotless, to be blameless. And then Paul uses that word maintain. That is just simply the word to keep. So, do everything that you can to keep, he says, the unity of the Spirit. Now, here's the interesting thing. When he says maintain the unity of the Spirit, it already exists. Maintain something that is already in existence. It's already there. The Spirit of God is already among you. So maintain or keep the unity that already exists by virtue of the Spirit dwelling in you and among you. So make every effort to keep the oneness of the Spirit in this bond of peace. What the Spirit has already achieved among us, Paul says, keep it and be eager to maintain it. Now, you know, you cannot cause yourself this morning, brothers and sisters, to be a humble person. You cannot make yourself a gentle person. You cannot force yourself to be patient and to bear with someone in love or to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It's not in your power. It's God's work. And it's in God's power alone that we must look to help us. That's why Paul has prayed, remember, at the end of chapter 3, be strong Christians, be knowledgeable Christians, be filled Christians. You are going to need to be strong, to be knowledgeable, and to be filled in order to live like this in chapter 4, 5, and 6. Thank God his prayer is behind chapter 4. You cannot be humble or gentle simply because you decide you'll be humble or gentle. This is not about some sort of moral improvement. Okay, we're big on moral improvement. The church is big on morality. The Pharisees were big on morality. It's not about moral improvement. You can't improve yourself in your own power, in your own strength. It's not by having a positive mental attitude. It doesn't come. You see, we have been given faith, which is the gift of God. We have been given grace. And we have been given mercy from God, and we have been given the Spirit of God. We have the Spirit, and that is to have the power of God. You see, life-changing transformation is not by doing this list of items, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, whatever it is, and now I'll have achieved it. That's not how it happens. Life-changing transformation is the tender work of Jesus Christ. Is the gracious work of the Lordship of Christ. Is the kindness of God in us. And He has given us everything you need. Right here in His Word, right? Everything you need. Right in the Scriptures. That's why the Word of God is so crucial and so fundamental and so necessary to the Christian and his personal individual life. This is my bread. My food, I must read it, feed on it, digest it, memorize it, meditate in it, study it, and bathe it and saturate it with prayer. Ask God to do what He says in His Word. Make me, Lord, a humble Christian. Make me gentle. Make me patient. Make me bear with one another in love. Make me eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Because I know that if you make me, I'll walk worthy. Isn't that what you desire? To prove to others and to the world that the calling to which you have been called is actually real and life-changing. See, brothers and sisters, if we were truly serious about these things, what a blessed unity we would have and continue to have. We would be, as Paul says, honorable vessels, right? Set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready to do every good work. You can only do those things through humility and gentleness and patience and being loving and bearing and being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Oh, may the Lord help each of us individually and corporately to be like this, to walk worthy. Because there is diversity and unity. We are all different. And yet we are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that oneness is so crucial and important. That's why Paul is going to just go back to doctrine in verse 4 and say there is one body. One Lord. One hope. One faith. One baptism. One God and Father of all, who is in all, through all, and above all. That God. Our God. This morning. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to walk in a worthy manner because You have called us to Yourself by Your Spirit. You have caused us to be born again by the living Word, this Word that has been implanted within us. And we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. And for His death on the cross in our place to secure redemption for us, even the forgiveness of our sins. You have been so merciful to us, Father, by giving Your Son, so gracious to us. Now, Father, we desire as a local church to be united together in the Spirit, that all of these qualities and virtues and characteristics of the believer might increase in us by the power of the Spirit. For we, Father, cannot in our own power do this. So we ask especially this morning, Father, that in all of our lives, in all of our relationships with each other, in home life, family life, business life, wherever we find ourselves, that we might seek to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. That these virtues might be seen in us and that we might increase in them. And that the unity of the Spirit might be preserved and maintained. That you might be glorified in all that we do and say in this place. Bless your word to our souls, we pray. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to hymn number 571, Trust.